riot. What happens when business interests and the gospel collide, Pastor Tom?
Titles aren't always my strongest suit, but as you will see, this scripture is about a riot and about how it started and about how it stopped. So we continue in Acts. Please follow along with me as we read from Acts 19, as it says right there behind me, Acts 19, verses 23 through 41. Now keep in mind, my good friend Dave Owen always says, and I'd like to always say too, we need to think about the context. And in this case, the context is, you remember, Paul had wanted to go to Ephesus. When he finally got to stop by on his boat trip, instead of staying for a while as they asked him to, he left and went back to Palestine, went to Jerusalem, went back to Antioch, and then began his third missionary journey. And he walked all of this journey, about 1,000 miles, because he didn't take the shorter route by sea, and finally entered Ephesus and got to do the ministry that he had longed to do there. So there's obviously all of the book of Acts is the context, but this is the immediate context, as Paul is effectively ministering after the Jews turned away from the gospel. He took his the believers to the Tyrannus, Hall of Tyrannus, and the gospel was spread. You remember, it says there, it spread through all of Asia. This was a central gathering point here in Ephesus, and travelers came from all over Asia, and they heard the gospel when Paul and his fellow missionaries were preaching it there at that gathering place. So, verse 23. About that time, after he sent two of his helpers to Macedonia, a great disturbance arose about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia." Even the silversmith knew this gospel was spreading through the whole province. Okay? "He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." Now notice that sentence. He says man-made gods are no gods at all. Because there's the trouble. There's the trouble. That's how you start a riot. You attack somebody's faith. Okay? "There is danger," Demetrius is still talking, "there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus and Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Here's another interesting line. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Okay? The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now I want to just take a brief break to notice. Maybe you knew already. Tomorrow is Super Bowl Sunday. If you're interested in football, you will see large crowds of people shouting. They'll be shouting for one team or the other. Imagine that. That type of a crowd. Imagine that kind of shouting. And, as I emphasized, 2 hours. I would get tired of shouting after about 2 minutes. They shouted for 2 hours to praise and to defend their god, Artemis. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Well, dear people of God, it has rarely been more clear than this year about riots. If you have a television or even a radio, you've seen and heard of riots. Large crowds of people shouting, lighting fires, burning cars, breaking windows, and, dare I say, similar to this riot, without much reason for it. People are mad. That's their reason. People get mad for all kinds of reasons. Black Lives Matter, and more recently, Trump opposers or protesters, they get involved in all of this protesting and rioting and general disruption, and like then, like in Ephesus, some of them don't even have much idea why they're there. They just join the crowd. I don't know what is the attraction to that kind of violence. But, of course, I don't participate in it. I don't do it. Of course, we saw some who knew and organized and incited others. That's the key here. Demetrius and his friends are in danger of losing some income. Right? That's the source of the riot. That's how it all started. But Demetrius didn't just stand up and say, "Fellas, let's work harder to have a good income. And let's just be calm and gentle about it." He incited the riot that occurred. We find once a mob or riot starts, there is very little, if any, limit to the evil and damage and destruction and harm that can occur. This never changes. It's same back then as it is to this very day. All throughout Acts, Luke referred to Christianity as the way. We haven't emphasized that recently, but you know that it's often characterized exactly as the way. In chapter 18:26, Priscilla and Aquila explained the way more fully to Apollos. In 19:9, here in last week's reading, some of the Jews in the Ephesian synagogue opposed Paul's message as being the way for them. Here in 23, a new resistance to the way arises, this time these pagan worshipers of Artemis. The whole incident was fired up by Demetrius, the silver. He may have been a leader of the silversmith group, or they may be a union or a trade group together. I have an example of the work, a possible example. That is from some museum. That is probably a replica. It is an idol of the same god, Artemis. He made these. If they made them out of silver, you can guess they made a lot of money. They were rewarded for their craftsmanship and for the value of the metal in such an idol. This was a common trade in that day and age. Pilgrims would buy them for use in their home altars or as an offering presented to the temple. Replicas of the Ephesian temple of Artemis may have been unearthed in modern times, and I think we have a picture of that as well. But many of these idols were made of terracotta, and none have yet been discovered in our day in silver, although silver images of the goddess have been found, as have many other silver coins bearing her image. The silver shrines that have not been located is most likely because their value made them a target for looters with their melting pots. They would have melted down these idols. That's what I've at least read is the reason that there are almost none in existence. Oh, I skipped ahead too far, but here we have the Temple of Artemis. My picture at the back isn't as good as yours up here in the front. This is a replica. It is mostly just ruins in our day. I learned this morning, by the way, that David has been to this area and has seen some of these things. Some of you others may have traveled there and seen some of these sites. I haven't, so I have to go by what I read and look up and so on. It was an impressive building, 165 feet by 345 feet in dimension. It was built on a platform, 240 by 420 feet, with 112 columns. It was elaborately decorated in brilliant colors and gold leaf. The altar was 20 by 20 feet and had a massive image of the goddess with a veiled head, similar to the one I showed you a moment ago. But this one was huge. It was like this, almost as tall as this room. It would probably fit in this room, but it is huge, or it was. It had animals and birds decorating her head and lower body. She had numerous breasts from her waist to her neck. Animals and breasts showed her as the Asian mother goddess, a goddess of nature they believed protected and preserved the fertility of all living things. Mother Nature, in fact, may be based on Artemis, a secular idea of our day. In Ephesus, the worship of this goddess centered around a week in the spring dedicated to her. Their peak of their festivities was a solemn processional in which her image was carried through the streets, not the huge one, but her image, not unlike something that happens on Guam every year where an idol is carried around, similar at least. All week there were events including ritual plays and dances. Artemis worship was not limited to Ephesus, but it was the center of Artemis worship. There was a sanctuary in Rome also, and they had a festival there every April. There was at least 33 shrines spread around the Roman Empire to the mother goddess Artemis. It was possibly the most popular cult of all of their very many cults. But as I said, Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship, the center of this cult. Pilgrims came from all over the empire and obviously all over Asia, not modern Asia, the province of Asia there in Rome. We've seen on our maps before. Especially the spring festival, it was a time where, just like our modern visitors bureau makes sure that much money flows and people, vendors provide food and other kinds of things for all of the visitors to the city. And that, of course, was where the silversmiths came in. Their economics and their religion were tied pretty closely together. The temple got lavish offerings from the many worshippers of this mother goddess so that it became the principal financial institution of Asia. Receiving deposits and making loans, it was, in fact, much like an early bank. It's no wonder that cottage industries like the silversmith sprung up around this activity. And it is no accident that Demetrius mixed economics and religion to make his appeal to his fellow craftsmen and the citizens of Ephesus. The two were closely linked. Luke made clear Demetrius's real concern was the damage Paul's preaching was doing to his business. But you notice with me that that's not the thing he emphasized in order to stir up the crowd. He emphasized, in fact, the connection of his business to the worship of Artemis. As a skilled speaker, Demetrius brought religion and patriotism together into the picture, most likely to raise the public attention that it received. Notice that he began by gathering his fellow craftsmen and their helpers. He laid out the real issue. Verse 25, we receive a good income from this business. Then he presented the threat. This fellow Paul is causing all this trouble. Paul was said to be leading astray, or literally seducing, all of Ephesus and Asia, saying, as I pointed out to you, these idol gods are not gods at all. This was true. Paul was preaching that. He was preaching that there is one God, one creator God, who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that that Son has come and paid for our sins. He was teaching that. And he was saying that all these other idols, like the one we showed you a picture of, that's no God. Scripture is actually quite consistent on that. Sometimes the prophets actually try to almost make fun. Say, what kind of a God is this if you built it? I mean, if you built something out of wood, and then you say, oh, it's a God. Now we'll pray to this piece of wood that you fashioned with your own hands. The prophets routinely ridiculed that idea. We don't know if Paul did it in the same fashion, but we certainly know from this story that Paul spoke openly about false gods, which includes all idols. If it were a legal charge, if he were charged with that, claiming that idol gods are not gods, he would be guilty as charged. Already in Athens in chapter 17, Paul said so openly. In fact, he took advantage, you remember, on Mars Hill, of that they had probably an empty space. And it said, to the unknown God. They were trying to cover all their bases in Rome. And he said, ha, I've come to tell you about that unknown God. He's the creator God of the universe. So my point is that this pattern is pretty consistent in Luke's story about the starting and the growing of the early church. If people would take Paul seriously, they would no longer do business with Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen. He knew this rational appeal would not be enough. Demetrius so then appealed to the emotions, saying that Paul is endangering and even threatening their very religion, discrediting the reputation of their great goddess Artemis and robbing her of her greatness. Notice how that escalates. Boom, boom, boom. Step, step, step. Up, up, up. Turning up the heat, if you will, of his attack on what Paul is doing. He was saying, in effect, the great temple of Artemis is here in Ephesus. Its reputation is based on the fame of this temple. To attack Artemis is to attack Ephesus. You, Ephesians, are under attack. Now, I suppose there's hardly a better way to stir up a riot. We're under attack. This foreigner is attacking us. Now, in fairness to Demetrius, his argument was not wrong. Paul did preach against idolatry and was a threat to anyone who made a living from selling idols. He was a genuine threat to the Artemis cult. He considered her images and the goddess herself, as I pointed out, no god at all. But please do not miss the real point of Demetrius' opposition. It was not his piety or his true faith in Artemis that was offended. It was his wallet, his pocketbook. That's the bottom line. And Luke makes that clear to us. Demetrius didn't make it clear to the crowd that he whipped into a riot, but Luke makes sure we know the truth. For Paul to hold sessions in the hall of Tyrannus was one thing. People could listen to his teachings all they want, the Ephesians would have reasoned. But when these teachings begin to impact our economy, our pocketbook, now it's serious. It was most likely, can't be sure, but it was most likely around the time of the spring festival that Paul's attack on idolatry became stronger. If so, their angry response is somewhat understandable. It would be roughly the equivalent, let me see, be roughly the equivalent if you went to the Kentucky Derby before it starts and set up yourself near the entrance and begin to preach against horse racing and gambling and drinking. That's kind of like hitting them right where it hurts, right where they're at. That's what this might have been like. The gospel is always its most controversial when it comes into conflict with economic interests. We're fairly sure Demetrius was successful, and he was, in this case, successful with his arguments. The craftsmen, his co-workers, joined in the shouting, "Artemis, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." His appeal to religious and civic pride sparked the anger. They were not shouting, "Our income is in danger." They weren't shouting that. They were shouting about their faith in Artemis. Their shouting gathered quickly a crowd, and the crowd joined the chant. Two of Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia were seized, Aristarchus of Thessalonica, according to Acts 24, and Gaius, which was a common name and is probably not the one that is mentioned later in Acts. The two were probably seized because they couldn't find Paul. We're told the behind-the-scenes story is Paul wanted to go there and talk to them. And wise counselors and fellow believers wouldn't let him go. We even find out that Paul has friends in authority in the province. His friends would have... it's not clear why they were involved in this, except that they were friends of Paul. The exact role of these officials mentioned in verse 31 is not entirely clear. We're not told if they were believers as well as friends, which may indicate that Paul was well respected by his fellow Roman citizens in high places. But their message and the other council was out of concern for Paul's safety, personal safety. Then we're told, and this is an interesting line, the mob rushed to the theater, which was, in fact, the largest public building in Ephesus. It was an open-air amphitheater, 495 feet in diameter, built into the western slope of Mount Pion. Its seating capacity was estimated at 24,500. Not really that much smaller than the home of the world champion Chicago Cubs, Wrigley Field, which is at 41,160. So it's smaller than that, smaller than Wrigley Field. Of course, some of the other baseball stadiums are much larger. Town meetings were held there. Town council was held there. And since the technical term for town meeting occurs in verse 30 and 33, it could be that this was considered sort of an emergency meeting of their assembly. The term is often used in the general sense of the population. And since this scene was so unruly, the NIV is probably correct in translating it a crowd. I think it might even be appropriate to call it a mob. The same term, assembly, in 32, the usual terms for their gatherings, this was an unruly gathering, and it was not a formally constituted assembly. We have a picture of the theater, not a literal picture, but a representation. My Bible study software has lots of cool stuff like this. I'd like to share it. We don't know the size of this unruly crowd, but we get the impression that the place was nearly filled, and these people were shouting, defending their god, Artemis. The scene was total confusion, some shouting one thing, some another. The scene with Alexander, the Jew, only added to the confusion. Why did the Jews push him forward to address the crowd? They probably had in mind to make clear the distinction between the Jews who were remaining Jewish and the Christians, many of whom were Jewish, But they were different from the Jews, and the Jews in Ephesus would have wanted to advertise that. No, it's not us. The Jews probably wanted it known that they had done nothing to impugn Artemis, that they were no threat to Ephesian idol worship, which is interesting and unusual why they wouldn't have opposed it. Whatever was the plan, Alexander was pushed before the crowd and he had no choice but to speak. We don't know what he said, because we find out that as soon as they found out he was a Jew, maybe they learned that from what he started to say, as soon as they found out, they shouted and drowned him out. As I emphasized earlier, he was drowned out by a two-hour-long chant. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours. Can you even imagine how strong their feelings must have been and the mob mentality to chant for 2 hours in defense of their idol god? Notice, I'm not making this up. Verse 32 tells us directly, most of the people did not even know why they were there. They join in the crowd. That's how, as we opened up this whole conversation, that's how crowds are. People hear the shouting, hear the excitement, and they join in the crowd. Only the city clerk, unnamed here, prevented this from developing into a more full riot. Alexander didn't get their attention, as we saw, but the town clerk had no problem quieting this unruly crowd. He was the chief administrative officer of the city. He presided over the city council and the magistrates and the public assembly. He had, we learned from other sources, historical sources, he had powers of arrest like a modern police chief or sheriff. More importantly, he was a liaison officer between the city of Ephesus and the Romans, and especially the emperor. He was legitimately concerned that this disturbance would get the attention of the Roman officials, possibly leading to restrictions on their self-governing privileges, or the Romans could do worse. They really ruled with an iron fist, as it said. If this ruckus attracted the attention of the Romans, he pointed out, it could have dire consequences for their city. To pacify the crowd, he began with a clearly political speech, assuring them that Artemis is not in any danger at all. He is a true believer, and he says, what these guys say can't hurt our great Artemis. The clerk's reference to an image from heaven may have meant that a meteorite was used to make some of the first idols of Artemis. And meteorites were often associated with the worship of Mother Goddess and other cults who believe her image was sent to them from heaven. Assuring the Ephesians of their cult was in no real danger, he turned to the legal side of his argument. He emphasized that the two Christians they had seized were not guilty of any crime, and that is an extremely important point of this story. Paul and the other missionaries and the fellows who got held up as the scapegoats here at this rowdy gathering had not violated any Roman law. We saw that before. We saw that precedent. The point here is that precedent continues. No charges were brought against them. They had not broken the law. Christianity is not illegal. So then, they had not blasphemed the goddess, they had not robbed any temples, he says in 37. If there was any crime at all, the clerk says, it's you who are breaking the law. This gathering, this riot, is illegal. They ran the risk of being charged with unlawful assembly, and that could bring the wrath of Rome. The clerk then gave two legal avenues Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen could take if they had any charges against the Christians. There was the provincial court conducted by the Roman proconsul on certain days, says verse 38, and the regular town assembly, he says in verse 39. This mob represented much more than the usual turnout for a regular meeting of the assembly in their theater, but this was not a regular day for the town meeting, and it was not held in orderly fashion. Notice, illegal, 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 illegal. The Ephesians, the ones who were opposing Paul and causing this ruckus. Then the clerk clinched his argument. The Ephesians were in danger of being charged with insurrection. Now, we may have mentioned before, but insurrection in the Roman world was kind of like the worst of the worst crime. It was a crime that the Romans dealt with extremely harshly. Since they had no legal basis for their unruly behavior. And there's an interesting subtlety occurs in the text at this point. A very rare word, somewhat rare at least, occurs in verse 27 and 40. And the verb means to be in danger, to be running a risk. In 27, Demetrius argued that Paul was doing this, putting a risk. And in 40, the clerk clarifies where the real danger was, not from Paul, but from the unruly Ephesians. The clerk carried the day with his argument. He dismissed them, and the crowd dispersed. Now that's the end of the story in this text. But we need to notice that this theme will reoccur in Acts. It will continue to come up. The innocence of the Christians with respect to their civil law. Paul was never found guilty by any Roman official. We even have examples where the officials argued for the Christian case. This means for us, we should be law-abiding citizens, and that expressing and living our faith shouldn't violate our laws, and it rarely does. Unless, and occasionally this happens, when unjust laws are put together. We need to be legal. We need to stay legal unless a bad law is proposed that makes our faith illegal. Serving and trusting God does mean He'll take care of everything. He'll set everything straight. He'll make everything right. That lesson from Ephesus still holds today. We need to serve and trust God. Love Him, obey Him, and put our very lives and the outcome of our behavior in His trustworthy hands. Serve and trust this great and glorious God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for the amazing stories of the foundation, the forming of Your church. We thank You for the bravery of not only Paul and the missionaries, but some of these other characters that have come into the story from time to time. Lord, we thank You that all things are truly in Your control, that You have everything under control, even and especially when we can't notice it so well. Lord, we praise You that You have helped us to be law-abiding people, that You have not made our faith illegal in our country. As we say this, we immediately think of and pray for people who are being persecuted, where governments do make it against the law to worship You. Lord, we ask that You'll be with persecuted Christians everywhere. Many places in this world, we learn that persecution of Christians is at its greatest level, highest level, in this year of many, many years where it's been increasing. Lord, we hold them before You. We ask that You'll lift up those people who are being persecuted. Keep their faith strong. Help them to trust You, even when things look so bad.
Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you'll continue to bless us as we turn to a celebration of the Lord's Supper in this service. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.